Well, good morning again, and welcome back to our discussion on Genesis chapter 3. Excuse me. Now, notice we're starting off our slides here with the testing compared, and I hope that from our discussion last week that many of you turned to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and read through the temptation of Christ. It's very important to understand what is going on here. We tend to get lost when we study the Bible and we don't look upon it as a unity, as a whole, but we read a part here and look upon it isolated, segregated, totally by itself. Excuse me. And then we read a section over here and we look at it segregated, totally by itself, and we never connect the parts. And we lurch through life trying to memorize this verse or grab that concept, and we never integrate it together. And we rob ourselves, because the Bible is an integrated whole. It is a unity. And we need to approach it as a unity. And just stand back and say, well, I can't understand this, and I really don't know how to tie that together, and I only understand so much. We cheat ourselves, because God wants us to grow closer to Him. And we do that through His Word. We do that through the writings. Now, we miss out on that these days. Back when I was a young man in the military, we traveled overseas in these isolated tours. I mean, very isolated tours. And the only communication you had with loved ones at home was by mail. And you'd write a letter and it'd take 2 weeks to get there, and they'd answer it and it'd take 2 weeks to get back. And in the course of a year, you might get 6 or 8 letters and a couple of cards. And this is all you had to communicate with, to grow close to each other, to maintain that relationship. And you learned how to do that. You learned how to write those letters, to convey. Now you send off a 140-character twit message and you communicate nothing. And you're constantly diddy-da-da-da-da, and nothing's being communicated. But God wrote us a letter called the Bible. And He wrote it in parts. But as you study, you see how the parts flow together and are integrated together. And that's how we need to approach the study. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the first Adam, and we're going to see how he fell. In Matthew chapter 4, we see how the last Adam, as Paul terms him in the book of Romans, we see how the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ, how he did not fall. The constant is Satan. His methods never change. He is a creature of habit like we are a creature of habit. He never changes his methodology. He misquoted scripture to Eve. He misquoted scripture to Christ. He denied what God said to Eve. He denied the veracity of the scriptures to Christ. Problem is, Adam and Eve were in the flesh. The last Adam is in the flesh. However, they are not endued with the Holy Spirit of God. They do not have God's nature. They are of the flesh. They are of this physical, material creation, and they cannot act any differently than how they are made. Christ had a fleshly body through His mother Mary, but He had His divine nature. And He had the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and He set aside certain aspects of His divine nature and worked solely through the power of the Holy Spirit, or the enabling of the Holy Spirit, or the charisma of the Holy Spirit, from moment to moment. And that is what we are to do. But that's not what man and woman could do in Genesis chapter 3, because they didn't have that. They just had themselves. Now, the fleshly body, they both had the fleshly body. Adam had a soul, but as I just mentioned, the last Adam had a life-giving spirit. They both walked with God. God taught Adam directly. We saw that in chapter 2. Do not eat of the tree of good and evil, he told Adam. Then he made woman, and Adam had the responsibility to transmit that to woman, which he did. Adam and woman, man and woman, walk by sight. God does not walk by sight. He walks by grace. He walks by faith, by what he doesn't see, which is the more reality. But man and woman, you and me, we walk by sight. Oh, we claim to walk by faith, but we really don't. We walk by sight. We barely even begin to understand the concept of faith, though we live by it constantly. They rejected God's relationship, and we're going to see how they did that. Christ clung to Christ, to the relationship with God. Satan became Lord over humanity. Satan had to leave Christ. So what's this failure, this fall on the next slide, Genesis 3:6? It is when the woman eats. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Boy, that's interesting. Remember a slide from last week? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Those three things are hit right here. Delight to the eyes. Good for food, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Desire will make one wise, pride of life. I mean, in that one moment, Satan hit all three of them. Bam, bam, bam. And she just fell right into it. Because that's what we do best. We fall right into it. We love it. We dwell on it. Because before she ever took a bite of that fruit, whatever it was, it doesn't matter, she sinned. When she made that decision in her mind to do this, in fact, when she made that decision in her mind that Satan was right, it was all gone. The eating was just an outward symbol, an outward manifestation of what had already occurred on the inside. She was already gone. And in that instant, she changed. Totally, completely, dramatically, her nature was fallen. We would call her normal today. Because she would be just like you and I. If we saw her before, we wouldn't recognize her, would not know how to deal with that, would not understand it. But the moment that she decided, she became normal. She became like us. Even those of us who are saved, we still carry that nature, that old man with us. Her eyes were open, and she knew that she was sinful. And here's the best part. She gained her desire. She understood immediately that she is the evil. God was the good. She is the evil. And she is of her father, Satan. Now, how do we know this? Nothing is said here. All we have is a narrative. So how do we know this just from the narrative itself? And when you read the second part of the slide, her completely fallen nature mimics Satan. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 32, what does it tell us? They that who know better, who know that they are guilty, what do? They flock together with others who are just like them. Well, there was only man, and he wasn't just like her. Yeah. So she goes and entices him. And says, see, look at this. Now, Adam could see the difference. But sin wants that company. Remember, the tyranny of the majority. It is the sinner who wants that company, who needs that for support, for validation. In Romans chapter 2, why do we judge others? To make ourselves look better, make ourselves look less sinful. But how do we find comfort in our sin? By finding people who do the same sins. Birds of a feather flock together. Sin always wants company. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10 tells us this. Chapter 16, verse 29. It tells us that we want to sin. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Notice, do not consent. And again, in that second verse in 16:29, it says, a man of violence entices his neighbor, and leads him in a way that is not good. Sin demands that company. And when we go to the next slide, the fall continued, we see that Adam is not deceived. He knowingly sins. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 tell us this. Eve was deceived, the woman. Satan came to her, and she fell because she swallowed the lie. But when Adam came, I believe he could see the difference in her immediately. Now, husband and wives, you know each other. You've been together a few years. And you can tell when something's not right. You can tell when something's bothering the other one. You can tell when something's not quite honest. And this is what Adam did. He understood the moment he looked on her. And he was faced with a crucial decision. Now, he saw her as God did. He saw the change in her countenance. His sinless flesh, his eyes were not clouded by sin. You and I would see her and say, she's normal. But he saw her inside. She was naked to his discernment. And when we hit that bottom part of the slide, we find he is faced with a decision. Because if you say that he didn't know, that he didn't understand, that he saw the fruit in her hand and goes, oh, it looks good. You hungry? I'm hungry. Boom. It doesn't make any sense. It's like he just blundered into it, like he was an absolute idiot. Now, if you have an evolutionary mindset, then yes, he's a caveman, he's an idiot, he's stupid, and he thinks fruit, well, blip, and he's gone. But to knowingly sin is an informed decision. It's not an accidental just wander into it and start chowing down. He had to have understood the difference. He had to have understood her. He had to have made an informed choice. And he was faced with this dilemma, either maintain his relationship with God at the cost of not having the woman. He didn't know what was going to happen, other than she was going to die. He didn't think that through what that process was, like we have. Or he can maintain his relationship with his wife and abandon his relationship with God. And that's what he did. He knowingly sinned and abandoned his relationship with God so that the weight and the guilt of the fall is directly on his shoulders. He has to bear the brunt of the responsibility for everyone who comes after him. Thus, the sin nature is passed down through the Father. Otherwise, Christ's body would have been sinful since it was donated by his mother, that component. So the sin nature is not passed on through the woman, it's passed on through the man. But the woman is not guiltless. She's not standing by an innocent bystander. Oops, I just slopped into this. She was deceived, but she still knew it was wrong to do, but she did it anyway. But he saw the difference. He saw the effect. He had a clear choice and was not deceived. And he chose to follow his wife. And so when we go to the next slide, we see that Adam decided to follow his wife and he abandons God. And we're going to see he abandoned his wife anyway. And he abandoned himself and all those who came after with that one decision. And the bottom part of the slide tells us that both of them have failed to follow the chain of authority. She did not say, oops, I need to go talk to man here because I'm being overwhelmed and I don't understand this. No, she stood there and made her own decision. She stood independent. Independence is a trap. Freedom is a trap. If you follow the reasoning of Aquinas, who said that God is absolutely free, and since we are made in the image of God, we should be free, and thus it is an inalienable right, a law of nature, that man should be free. Well, it's a fallacious argument because God is not free. God is not free to sin. God is not free to do things that are against his nature. God is not free to change. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. It is a fallacious argument. Freedom is a trap. Romans 6 tells us you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. There is no middle ground. It's the law of excluded middle. So she failed to call on her husband. He failed to call on God. And both followed Satan. And guess what? He became their God. Notice in the temptation to Christ in Matthew 4. Verses 8 and 9. It is Satan who offers Christ all the kingdoms of the world if he will but worship him. Now Christ did not dispute his ownership. He did not say, you can't do that, they don't belong to you, so get out of my face. He said, no. He quoted scripture. Now, if he had fallen down and worshiped, guess what? The whole universe would have ended. Everything would have nothingness immediately. Because he would have sinned. And everything that he is and everything he created would have turned to nothing. And in Romans 1, we see that they abandoned the knowledge of God and turned to sin. And defiled themselves, defiled their nature, which led to defilement of their body. The pain of sin in Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Their eyes were opened. They saw each other now. Oh, you sinful. Yeah, well, you're sinful too. Uh-oh, we're both in big trouble because if I see you as sinful and you see me as sinful, guess who's going to be seeing us as sinful when he comes walking later on? We got to hide. And not only hide, we got to cover up our sinfulness so he won't be able to look at us and through us. They knew they were naked to God's eyes. That's odd to that gaze. Their conscience, their guilt brought fear. 1 John 4:18 tells us that if we have fear, love of God is not in us because we have fear of punishment. This is the fear of the Lord that should make us tremble every time we think about sinning. I have to stand before this God and give an account of my sin. Even as a Christian. As a Christian, I can't lose my salvation. But you ever stand before your father knowing that you had done wrong and knowing that the punishment was coming, he didn't throw you out of the family. You're still part of the family, but you know you're still going to be punished for it. You know, and you have hurt him, you have hurt yourself, you have hurt the entire family. And that's what happened here. This fear of punishment is what is termed the conscience, the guilt. They didn't have this before. Now they do. Now they have this internal soulish mechanism that tells them this is wrong. This is right to do. This is wrong to do. You never have to teach a child to do wrong. And you struggle the whole time they're in the family to teach them to do right. And then to help them to heal and recover when they do wrong. Well, that's what's happened here. And they condemn themselves by their fear. God did not condemn them. They condemned themselves. They sought to hide their sinfulness by the coverings. The physical mirrors the spiritual. The same terminology that's used for spiritual immorality is used for physical immorality. The two are inseparably linked. The two different components. God made the physical body and then he breathed into it the soul. But once they became linked, they are inseparable. If you lose your soul, the body ceases to exist, ceases to function. It's what we call dead and begins to rot. The body cannot live without the soul. The soul can live without the body and does so for all eternity. So the person who does not fear God, guess what? They practice immorality. On a varying scale, that's what Romans 1, 18 through 32 is all about. And this is what started here, this totally depraved, fallen nature. And so guilt is actually a gift, as we see on the next slide. Sin results in a guilty conscience. It lets you know when you have sinned, and it warns you to do right. It's that fence rail on either side of the path. So when you start to wander off the path, it tells you. It's that small voice that says, you know, I wouldn't be doing that. Or, you should be doing this. And it's that voice that we ignore to our own peril. Notice, when we touch the slide again, guilt can drive you to God or to works. Sinners choose works. And it's a form of religion. Everybody lives by a religion. Even the atheists have their own religion, secular humanism. Seeing sin in the back class and smirk. But guess what? You still have a religion. If you deny you have one, you're only ignorant. Everybody has one. That's where your values come from. That's where your decision of doing right and wrong, however it's defined, that's where that comes from. It doesn't just come out of the ether. It doesn't come because everyone sat around and decided, let's take a vote today on whether murder is right or wrong. Because innately you know what's right and wrong. And guilt can drive you to God or drive you to works. And you know something? Works never work. You see in the next part of the slide at the bottom, you can defeat or sear your conscience, removing guilt, which makes you obey every impulse without fear of punishment. In other words, once you sear your conscience in that area, you're no longer bothered by it, and you can do that action with impunity. It doesn't bother you. You're guilt-free. Now, according to Maslow and others in the psychobabble pseudoscience field of psychology, psychiatry, this makes you a self-actuated man. This is the pinnacle of Maslow's triangle. But it really makes you a sociopath. Because nothing is going to stop you from going out and hurting someone. It's no different to you than scratching your face. Or pulling the trigger. And that's what we see today with over 150 years of godless psychology and secular humanism, especially in the last 80 years or so, where everyone has been taught this almost from birth and in the school systems and bombarded in the media. So this is the way people live. And then we give them drugs to help them ease their conscience to make it easier to do. I'm surprised we don't have more mass shootings. Because what is to prevent them? Their conscience is gone. We go to the next slide, response to sin. Genesis 3, verses 8 through 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, meaning man, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Notice how God comes to him in the evening. When you read the Hebrew translation of this in the Jerusalem Bible, it says God came as a wind. I don't know if he was actually just a presence or if he was personified in a physical form. I'm not sure that's even pertinent to our discussion. I just wanted you to know that there are different viewpoints on how God came to them. But no matter what, they were communicating. This does not mean that God lacked omniscience. In other words, he asked the question because he didn't know. No, he asked the question because he did know and he wanted to hear what they would say. And God is always continually present everywhere simultaneously, which means he's omnipresent. Which means he was still there when all this was going on with Satan. Think on that a moment. So when we go to the next part of the slide, it says God was not visible during the testing, demanding their obedience or protecting them from their flesh. God doesn't want mindless automatons. And he's not going to sit there and corral you. Now, the world wants you to think that God's just standing around beating up on everyone, punishing them for not being obedient and blindly rewarding those who follow and so on and so forth. Absolutely, that just shows their ignorance of the scripture. You go to Romans chapter 1 once again, where we've camped out there several times. God gives you up. He's not going to chase you. He's not going to run you down. He's going to let you go off and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season until you either get tired of them and repent, or you become consumed by them and you get to spend the rest of eternity apart from God as you desired. He wants those who will choose to follow him. Now, we cannot do that in the flesh of our own volition. Man and woman have proved that right here. We can through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Thus, they could have avoided this by just calling out to God. See, it's not upon God that this happened. He was there. They just had to call out to him. And they didn't. It's upon them. They stood independent. They stood in freedom's pathway and found they just went from God's camp to Satan's camp, and now they're going to learn what true slavery is all about. See, works is basing decisions only on the visible, and that's not what God ever wanted. He does not want us to walk by sight. He wants us to walk by grace. If he had stayed there, he'd been totally by sight, then we'd have been totally dependent upon him and would never have tried to know right and wrong, good and evil, so on and so forth. We would not actually have been fulfilling growing in grace in his image, we would have stayed stunted. And grace is given only through faith, not works, lest anyone should boast. And that's the verse for that. We go to the next slide. We see that God called to them. And why did he do that? I mean, he's omniscient. I believe it's because he's offering them an opportunity to repent. See, this is really the crux of the matter here for sin. Can you repent? Not, I'm sorry. I'm sorry is kind of like, I'm sorry I got caught, so let me fess up. No. Let me repent and come to you and tell you what I've done wrong. Let me bare my soul, knowing that there are consequences for it, and I can't evade those. Repentance is not dodging the consequences. But it's understanding that I cannot pay for the consequences. I need to fall on the grace of God. Now, sinners cannot repent of their own volition. Romans 3:10-11. There is none who understand. There is none who seeketh God. They're all gone out of the way. No, not one. Not one of us ever repented of our own volition. And Paul in Romans is quoting out of the Old Testament. This precept runs all the way through it, and it starts right here. By their very nature, sinners are rebellious. And God demonstrated his love toward them, toward us anyway, while we were still sinners. And when we go to the next slide, and God asks Adam to reveal himself. It's an opportunity for repentance. And Adam answers. And that'd be without repentance. He admits he's naked, sinful. His conscience is accusing him. In Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For in Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Notice that. His conscience was accusing him. And rightly so. But he wasn't naked. Remember, they'd sewn together these fig leaves or whatever it was? They were covered. So why did he say we were naked? Because he knew that God could see inside of himself. And he knew the difference between sinful. And he was utterly depraved. He is naked and now stands ashamed, as God can see his sin. He was not just... So God asked Adam to... You know, he was... Spiritually, he was naked to God's truth, knowing his sin would be exposed to God, was exposed to God. Now he knew the difference between sinless and sinful. And God asked if Adam ate of the tree of knowledge. Now he knew that. What's this? Another opportunity for repentance. No repentance. And he seeks to push responsibility for a sin onto others through the excuse and blaming. You blame God? Hey, God, that's that woman that you gave me. Now notice, he made the decision to be with the woman. And then when the light of God shines upon him, he takes that woman he decided to be with and he throws her under the bus. What does this tell us? He was totally depraved the moment he sinned. Just like us. Because what do you do when you're caught? You start lying. You start blaming. You start excusing yourself. You start pointing at others and saying, see, they're worse than I am. We all do this as sinners. Yes, he was sinless, but not now. Now he's totally depraved. And he knows he's naked. He knows he stands condemned before the gaze of God. And now ashamed that God can see his sin. And see, when we go to the next slide, here is this graphic I put up last week. So how does the law see himself? Well, he sees himself as good. Even though he's totally depraved, that doesn't mean he lives out the worst sin in every moment of time. But it means he has no capability of doing good. Because every thought, every action comes from a lost nature. Therefore, it is always totally wrong. Sister Teresa wrote letters saying, I don't know God. I don't even believe in God. She did all these works. The world praises her. Guess what? It was all worthless for her. She's not saved. Can you do, quote unquote, nice things for people? Yes. It doesn't do you any good because it comes from a sinful nature. However, in a sinful world where you're pointing out people that are worse than you, you're going, see, they're worse than I am. I am not too bad. But on the other side of this, how does a mature Christian see themselves? Compared to God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness is totally black, is evil, in need of a saving God, in need of a forgiving God, in need of a compassionate and merciful God. Well, obviously that's not where Adam and Eve were. They were on the other side of that line, seeing themselves as, well, not too bad. Because it's not my fault. It's your fault. And it's the woman's fault. So his response to sin on the next slide is, in an instant, marriage changed from strong interdependence, working together, standing together with each other, to a battle for self-survival in which anything goes for self-preservation. It changed from a chain that's linked together to handcuffs that tie you together. And if you're in a, and this is any relationship. I use the term marriage, but really it's any relationship you link yourself to. Because more than half the marriages anymore are not marriages, they're just living together. So a relationship which Adam sought to keep with woman through works, he jettisoned at the first sign of trouble, just kicked her right under the bus. And so we go to the next sin. We see that Adam on one side, he blames the woman when he could see the change in her. No, it wasn't her fault. He saw the change in her. And woman, she blames the dragon for deceiving her, ignoring her desire to be as God. I mean, he just didn't say, here, eat this, it's okay. He held out a promise to her to be as God. Oh, I could do that. Adam should have taken responsibility. The woman should have taken responsibility. You know what? They both lost another opportunity for repentance. That's the third time. God does not talk to the serpent because his punishment has already been decided in heaven previous to this. Why are you going to talk to him? He's already condemned. He's just acting out his own nature. And so when we go to the next slide, we see in Genesis 3, verses 14 to 50, God's response to Satan. So God starts with the instigator. And he starts with the outward form, and he changes the animal Satan inhabited as a reminder of Satan's characteristics. So our childhood and stuff, we've been taught that these are curses, but really they're not. They're not really curses. They're more of consequences and blessings. God is changing things to help us. And so he takes the animal, And he changes it so that it slithers on the ground with the forked tongue that samples the air. So that we're constantly reminded when we see this thing, snake, that it is to be feared. It's crafty, it's subtle, it hides, it strikes at the feet. Did I not mention that in a moment, we're going to see that the dragon will strike at the seed of woman on the heel? That's why. But he being a spiritual being, Satan, He's not. He can't be punished by taking away his legs. He didn't have any. But what does this mean through the creature? That he had already lost his place in heaven. He was no longer the bright and shining intercessor above the throne of God. He lost that position. At some point in the future, he is going to be cast to earth totally and never be able to go back. Though we see in the book of Job that right now he's able to go back and accuse those that he thinks are the apple of God's eyes. Satan has proved that man is unworthy of God's plan, but it only furthers God's plan for man. See, Satan's whole point, I believe, is to show God, these people that you created, they are not worthy for what you want them to do. They are absolutely worthless. So let's not waste any more time on them. Let's just go back to the way things were. What about this creation? And it'll just be you and us. And I've proved it. God says, yeah, well, I already knew that. That's why I'm God and you're not. God responds to Satan. God speaks plainly to Satan. There will always be enmity between those who follow Satan. That's all of us who are sinners, and all, which means all who love, and those who follow Christ, those who become saved. And this speaks specifically to Christ. He came in the flesh, Romans 8:3. He crucified, Romans 6:6. And he rose again to break the power of sin, Romans 6:9 through 11. Satan's destiny is in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10. So, Satan will strike the seed of woman on the hill, but the seed of woman will strike him on the head. Now, she has twofold heartbreak, as we see in the next slide. She is to bring forth children, in pain reminding her of the result of her following, the result of her following her desire to be as God. She wanted to be the source of life. Well, she's going to get to do that. But she's going to find that being the source of life means that you get to hurt when they hurt. You get to have your own pain when they suffer. You get to suffer when they make bad decisions. You get to suffer when you have to take action against them because they made bad decisions. And childbirth was the number one killer of women down through history until the 20th century, when abortion pretty much took its place because the number one target of abortion clinics is women around the world. Next slide is God's response to woman, Genesis 3:16. Her desire for her husband is one of conflict. This whole desire, your desire should be for your husband, means you want to overpower him. You want to control him. You want to have... You're insecure because sin brings insecurity. And he bailed on you. And he always bails on you. And modern man, I mean 20th century, 21st century American man, sits around drinking his beer, watching the sports, scratching his butt, thinking about nothing more philosophical than when the next sports game is on. You'd be ashamed of yourself. You're supposed to be the spiritual head of the household when it's the woman who has to discipline the kids. It's the woman who takes control. And I'm going to tell you that immorality always puts the woman in control. That's why they do it. Men, you go for the flesh. Women, they go for the power. And they gain control. So every time you have an immoral relationship, no matter what you think, the woman has gained control. And that's her desire to do that. And you have abdicated that position. And you cannot get it back by physically abusing. Because she just calls in stronger people, like the police. And you get arrested. But the husband's place is to rule. But not to rule in a boss or arbitrary fashion. But to rule by leadership. By leading. We go to the next slide, and God's response to woman continued as her pain becomes her blessing, which is her children. Her insecurity can turn to security with a good husband. She has to submit and work together with her husband who leads her, who embodies the servant spirit toward her and shows her submission by submitting to those he is in authority to. Because if he can't do that, She's certainly not going to submit to his authority. You lead by example. Now, you always do this. You may not like the example you're given, but that's, you want to know how you lead? See how your wife follows, because that's how you follow others. So God's response to man, Genesis 3:17 through 19, is entropy begins. Man must now eat plants and bread, requiring extensive labor and cooperation. You can't make bread all on your own. It requires cooperation. And nature now is not cooperative. And man will die, returning to the ground from whence he came. So man wanted to eat to learn. That's why he ate of the tree. Now he must learn to work to eat. So I'm going to pick up the pace and just a couple of moments trying to run through the last six or seven slides here, because I want you to grasp this, but they will be online. I want you to be able to download them and study them on your own. Remember, I said this course would be an overview. I expect you to, if you want to learn it, to dig it out for yourself. So these curses are natural consequences. So if there's no childbirth, it means there's no Savior, which means there's no salvation, which means there's no relationship with God ever. So by saying, woman, you're going to have childbirth now, he's actually making provision for the coming Savior. Sin is conflict, and this conflict will be expressed in every aspect of life. And no one really disputes that. If you do, go read the book 1 Corinthians, and that church just has lots of conflict. Nature mirrors this conflict, reminding man of his sin. The relationship between sinners is contentious, requiring work for man and woman to be successful, which is possible only in Christ. And the next slide is God's plan for man and its advances. Sin isn't a derailment for man. It's a step toward the new man. This is not a mistake that caught God unawares. Now he has to come and fix it and spends the rest of history fixing this mistake. No, it's part of the plan. Ephesians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 5:17, the new man. We're now new creations in Christ. This begins what is called the scarlet thread that runs throughout the Bible, which results in the new covenant, or what we call the New Testament. Man must be reminded of the cost of sin is death. Life of the body is in the blood. Either the sinner must pay, but your blood's not worth a whole lot, so it's not going to help you much. Or the God Redeemer must pay, because only God's blood is sufficient. Then we go to the next slide, guess what we find? Man is still in leadership role. He names woman. God doesn't. He calls her Eve, the mother of all living. And this begins her childbearing role. Man still has the authority, the responsibility to lead. And the next part of the slide says, God teaches man that the cost of sin is death. He institutes the burnt sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 9 explains this in more detail. So God teaches man to kill, because that's what you have to do. Take that animal, slice its throat, let it bleed out into a bowl, skin it, gut it, put the carcass up on the fire, splash the blood around, and you stand there and watch it. You do not get to participate. For you, it's passive. You get none of it. You stand there and watch the relationship between God the Father, who accepts the sacrifice, and the animal, which is dead, which is burning up, which represents Jesus Christ. Because Christ on the cross and God in heaven, that was between them. Man had no part in that. We stood around, if we bothered standing around the cross at all, since most of them ran and hid someplace. Teaches man how to slaughter and prepare animals. Also teaches man to use the skins for clothing, but it also shows the love of God toward his rebellious ones. Next slide, man is cast out of the Garden of Eden, because man, sinful man, were to eat of the tree of life, he would live forever in the flesh. That was never God's plan. That's religion's plan, but that's not God's plan. Thus, there would be no salvation possible for that person. They would be automatically condemned for all eternity. So God places a cherub, an intercessor, to keep mankind out of the garden, which was destroyed in the flood, I believe. It's an act of mercy. Any questions? This gets us through to chapter 3. Next, we'll pick up chapter 4, the second dispensation. And we're going to start off by looking at names. Thank you for your attention. Have a good day.